Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good. Good, good, good. Good to see you. All right. I'm going to jump right into Luke chapter 15. You know, I'm convinced that I could tell you guys every Sunday for the rest of my life, sharing with you in every conceivable way I could, that God loves you and still never adequately explain the scope of that love. But for many of us, that's not really the hard part. The hard part is being able to rest in that, because we're so performance-based in our lives. We're so familiar with acceptance for performance. And so based on that performance, I am either accepted, or if I have a lack of performance, I'm rejected. And we tend to put that on God as if he's always looking at us and keeping a checklist of what we're doing right. And if we're doing right good enough, then he's okay with us. And if we're not, then he's going to get us. Anybody ever feel that way? You know, it's just the way we are. We learn from a time we're little to oftentimes in our relationships that our performance is the keynote thing that allows us to be either close to someone or distant from them. So it wasn't any different in Jesus' time, and some of the most performance-based people are religious people. And by religious, I mean those who relate to God by their ability to perform all the do's and not the don'ts. And if they do that well enough, then they can get with God. If they don't, God's really, really disappointed in them and oftentimes shocked at their behavior, as if he didn't know. And I'll tell you what, the religious leaders of Jesus' time, they took the cake. I mean, there's nobody in here that can perform as good as the Pharisees and the religious teachers of Jesus' time. I mean, we have people in every generation that try that hard, but nobody did it like these guys. These guys were the best at doing it. And you know what that causes in a person? That it has a performance related relationship is there's no joy. The worst thing you see in a Christian is a cynical, joyless Christian. Somebody that looks at life like, oh, come follow me as I follow Jesus. It's super tiring. It's not really fun. And man, you just can't get it right. But, you know, it's a good thing to do. That's the most hard person. And that's what religious people have. They don't have the joy of God. Why? Because it's not a relationship based on God loves you. Without performance, he loves you. In fact, he chose you before time even began to be in this generation and to belong to him. Yeah, there are things to do as we belong to him, but that's not what the relationship is based on. It's based on you are uniquely made by God. Now, the religious leaders could not grasp that. And another aspect of people that perform for acceptance, they have this kind of problem. They look at everybody else and go, they ain't working near hard enough. And we judge them based on what we perceive as their performance level. They're not working hard enough. They're not doing enough of the do's. And it's obvious. Look at all the don'ts they're doing. And so they have a problem with that because they can't accept somebody that doesn't work as hard as they do. How many work at a job and feel that way sometimes? When I was a union truck driver for a decade, a beer truck driver, if you didn't know that, it was not good for a drug addict person. But nonetheless, I did it, and we were Teamsters, and you know what? The incentive was not to do more than you had to do. Do what, you know, you go down to the worst performing employee, that's the guy, that's the rock star right there. The person who does the least is the rock star, and that's who we want to be like. Why? Because there's no incentive to do better, you know? Because I'm already at the level of where I'm at. And so you judge anybody that performs better, and then you also limit your life. So there's a value to doing stuff, but it's not your value as a human being. So Luke tells us of an incident where this is exemplified as Jesus responds to the criticism of the Pharisees and the religious leaders who mutter against him as he portrays himself representing God the Father to the people, yet he hangs out with all the wrong people. None of whom performed very well. Some did, but most didn't perform very well. And so Jesus was getting more and more criticism as the time of his life was heading towards the end, which was also part of the plan of God, because these guys would have to hate him to the place that they could turn the Roman government against him so that he would be crucified. He would die. That was God's plan, so that that death could remove all of our sin, so that it would simply be relationship again with God like it was in the Garden of Eden. And so Jesus is in this place in Luke 15 that he's once again getting criticism, but in this instance he stops and he gives examples of where they misunderstand the heart of God. So we pick up the story in the context of Luke chapter 15, verse 1. It says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. Tax collectors and notorious sinners. These are sinners who are famous for sinning. They don't even cover it up. In fact, they wear their sin as a badge of honor. They wear their rebellion as good, as powerful. And so people know about them. And here's Jesus hanging out with the lowest of the low, the sinners. And not only that, he is eating with them. He is fellowshipping with them. He is acting like they're his friends. That's the worst thing he could do, because from the Pharisee mindset, they have relationship with God because of all the work they do. And they, like God, look down on all those who aren't doing the work that they ought to be doing. And so those people deserve judgment because they are doing bad. I get it. I live in a crazy generation. I don't know about you guys, but I want people to get judged too. There are people that need to get theirs. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, they're not in this room. We'll make that real clear. But they're out there. And you know, so we all deal with that. But these guys did it in the sense of God the Father, and everybody else besides them was under that, because they didn't perform well enough. So the tax collectors and these other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. We don't know if Jesus was in a village. We don't know if he was walking to a village, leaving one, going to another. But he was on his way down to Jerusalem in the last months of his life. But he stops because he's going to hear a criticism. And the people following Jesus, the religious leaders, were always close enough so they could hear him teach. So they were always within earshot. And then the disciples, those who were following Jesus and didn't know what Jesus was doing all the time, and yet they were following him, they believed in him, much like many of us. We follow Jesus, but we don't know what he's doing. We don't know why he allows this and not that, and why does this, and why does this come, and how does it all work? But we know he's the one. He is God in the flesh. And so we follow him, but we're also in the dark of how that all rolls out. Then you have the people that are just coming to Jesus looking for food, healings. They just want something from Jesus. Really not listening to what he says, but they're looking for something. So these guys are around him, and it says this in verse 2. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. He went again. You say you represent God, but you're hanging with people who don't, people that are under judgment, people that are just waiting to get theirs. Why would you even hang out with them? You're supposed to be over here with us if you say you're representing God, because that's who we represent, and we know how he operates. So Jesus stops, and he tells them three stories about how his father thinks about people. And as I shared last week, I shared two of the stories, and in a real nutshell, one was there was a guy that had 100 sheep, and one drifted away. If you had 100 sheep back in that day, you had a good business going. You had a substantial business. Those sheep were worth money. Their wool was worth money. You had a thing going on. Why would you leave 99 to go get one? That's just loss. Every business has losses. So it was kind of interesting for them to hear, because he's talking to the religious leaders as they're complaining to him. And he says, then he tells him another story, that 1%, 1 out of 100 is 1%, is worth his father searching for, is worth the shepherd looking for. Then he tells him about 10 coins. 10 coins was a woman that was betrothed would receive this from the groom, and that would identify that this woman belonged in a marriage. They were connected. And they would usually have 10 silver coins, and based on the amount of wealth the groom had or the groom's family, she would wear a necklace with a coin, but she lost one. So the sentimental value of that was huge. It was a love relationship, and she looked everywhere. And so 1 out of 10 is 10%. 10% lost? Yeah, they're worth going after. 1% is, 10% is. And today we're going to look at his story, and he takes it to another level, and he talks about a man that has 2 sons, and one of them's lost, 50%, half. And that one is worth it, worth God the Father looking for. So he's illustrating this point. He tells the two stories, the sheep and the coins. Then today we're going to look at the third one. Some of you are familiar with it, story of the prodigal son, story of the lost son. And so it says in verse 11, to illustrate this point farther, and for any of you that have lost people, lost family members, lost people you care about, it's not over yet. It's not over. It's not over. Don't give up. God is still very active. So he says, to illustrate this point further, Jesus told them this story. He said, a man had 2 sons. The man, of course, is God the Father. The younger son told his father, I want my. Remember that statement, because we'll come back to it later. I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. In those days, the oldest son would get twice the inheritance as any other son in the family. Why? Because the oldest son would be the one that would have to take care of the family when dad died. So he had a greater responsibility, so he also would receive a greater reward. So this son got there's 2 of them, and women most of the time didn't get anything of the inheritance of their fathers. In fact, in the Old Testament, when the story is told of a woman receiving the inheritance, that would have rocked the general societal norms of that time. She would need to depend on the husband she got to get his inheritance from the family. So that's just an aside. So consider yourself lucky. So anyway, this guy got his 1/3 of share. And his dad was wealthy. And we'll see why in a little bit later. So he got all that he was getting, his inheritance. And it says this. His father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, in verse 13, his younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. He moved far away in every way. And there he wasted all his money in wild living. So this guy, we don't know if it took 5 years, 8 years, 7 years. Don't know the length of time that this took place. But he went far away in every way. So however he grew up, he rejected that belief system. He rejected, like some of us did. We rejected God. We rejected the rules of God because why? I look at the rules of God as a problem. How many ever looked at the rules of God as a problem? Talk about a killjoy. He's against everything that I like doing. And he's for everything that I don't want to do because it doesn't seem like it's got very much reward to it. Seems like a bunch of do's and don'ts. And all the don'ts is what I want to do. So this guy, he rejected that belief system. He rejected his father's rules. He rejected his father's ways. But he, like a teenager, I want to live the life I live. Can you pay for it? He wanted dad's money so he could live the life he wanted. And he did. He went far away. Everything that this life had, he didn't want it. He wanted to check out what else was out there. And so he goes. Verse 14 tells him about this time his money ran out. Some point in time his money ran out. Now remember, he's talking to the religious leaders. They had made this criticism of them, and he's telling them about this family, and they're looking, they're listening. This is like a good Jewish family, sons, okay. Yeah, they're getting it. And this guy became a notorious, one of the sons became a notorious sinner? Well, he obviously got ostracized from the family. He's no longer part of the family. They're all following this story in the way they perceive people. This guy's heading for judgment. He is gonna get his. And it says, his money ran out and a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. So not only did he run out of money, but the land suffered a famine, which the most basic thing that people need is food. And he couldn't even figure out a way to work to get food. Food was scarce. So it all hit the fan. And so he's moving along. And it says this. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him. He's a smart dude. I need to go where there's some food. So he went to a local farmer. Way far away from his home. And he asked the guy, can I work just for food? I'll do anything. I'm starving. I need food. It says, the man sent him into his field to feed the pigs. Now for a Jewish man, first of all, you're not allowed to eat pork. You're not even allowed to be around pigs. If they're unclean animals, you would be unclean. Remember the Jewish leaders listening to this. This guy, it's better to starve to death than go hang with the pigs. If you got any decency as a man living in this family, at least starve to death with some dignity. You know, it's always easier to call shots for other people when, you know, you're listening to a story and while you're eating, oh, they're starving. You know, I have a saying and I'm not the first one to come up with it. There are the doers. And there are the critiquers of the doers. They're not going to do anything, but they got a lot of opinions about those who do things and how they should do it. So they're listening to this story, and they're aghast at that. He's feeding pigs? Oh my gosh. This guy, he is going to burn. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. This guy was not even getting enough food to take care of his starving body. And even the pods that the pigs were eating, he would eat with them. Now remember, these were the guys that just a few minutes ago told the story about Jesus even eats with these notorious sinners. That's like eating with the pigs. And then this guy's eating with the pigs. Can it get worse? He's fellowshipping with pigs. But no one gave him anything. No one gave him even anything after. He had to eat with them. That's what his life became. So let's get the picture here. This guy has squandered a chunk of his youth, threw it away. He has squandered his energy, his time, all his inheritance, his dignity, his ethnicity, his people. He threw it all away. You know what he didn't throw away? His sonship. Because his father's love for him never wavered. And more than that, his father knew how it would all roll out. Because God the Father knows all that. He knew it all before it ever rolled out. He set the scenario to bring his son home. See, sometimes we look at our troubles as being the end-all be-all to the situation, when in reality, that's oftentimes God working situations. How do we know that? Well, it tells us in Isaiah 46:10. It says this, only I can tell you the future, that's God the Father, before it ever happens. Only I know how it's going to roll out before it ever even begins the journey. I know how it's all going to go. And then he says this, everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. No matter what direction you go, if that's the destination I want you to get to, if you go this way, I will work it so you will come back. If you go this way, I will work it so it come. I do not stand there and go, oh my God, what? Oh myself, what am I going to do? He does not panic. He never panics. In fact, our father knows everything about his child before he was born. Everything. Psalm 139, 16 says this, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. That is it. That's crazy. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to read our story. Every page of it's already been written. We are just living it out page by page. To us, the next page is a mystery, not to God. We're going to go up to heaven. I don't know if they're on microchips. And for you guys that don't like to read, I don't know if you'll get a video. But you can look, and when you see your life played out every day of it, you'll be, what it tells us in Scripture, oh, God's plan was good. It's pleasing and it's perfect. Huh. Well, that's why this happened on page 12. Because on page 97, it all comes together. And that's why on page 162, we're all rejoicing. And then, you know, and then it goes through. Is that crazy? Because Scripture tells us plainly there are books kept in heaven. Book of life is the life of who's saved, who belongs in the family of God. And your name's been written in it before you were ever created. He is sovereign, he is in charge, and he knows how to work everything to get the plan he wants done. But not only that, Psalm 139 also tells us, you know when I sit down or stand up. You know all my movements. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. Hey, that's where that lost son went. He went far away. Every thought that guy had far away, God was well aware of it. In fact, Scripture tells us he knows our thoughts before we ever think of him. Before it ever pops in your head, God's already fully aware of it. That's why I tell people, when you're praying, you're not informing God of nothing. Lord, you don't know really what's going on here. You know how they treated me. You know, listen, let me explain it to you. That's why I need you to co-sign what I'm praying here. I need your signature. I've already laid it out the way it ought to go. And this whole waiting thing, I'm kind of done with it. Let's move it along. I got things to do here. Nowhere in Scripture does it say God was panicked and ran fast. Not only that, in Psalm 139:71, it says this, I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. See, where that guy was far away, his dad knew exactly where he was. His dad knew every thought he had when he was far away. His dad knew how to orchestrate things when he was far away. He was watched over the whole time. When any of us have thought in here, where was God? Where was God when this thing happened? Where was God when that happened in my life? God was fully aware of that. You just don't know what page it all changes on. You don't know how that all works out in the book. But it all works out in the book. Because at the end, last page, it says, and you lived happily ever after. That's what Scripture says is going to the way it's going to roll out. We live happily ever after, forever. Happily ever after, forever? How does that work? It works great. We're just not sure how that works. So it says this, going back to the story. When he finally came to his senses, way far away, what looks as the end to him was the means by which God would get that, whether you're son or daughter, doesn't matter. You're in the family. He got him back. This man came to his senses, and he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. And here I am, dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, now he's getting a script ready. Anybody else ever get a script ready? Thinking about, how am I going to work this out? I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. Oh, so this guy knew about God. I have known about heaven and I have sinned against heaven and I have a religious understanding. And you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. All right, let's explain the scenario here. In those days, about 50% of the population were slaves. But a slave still has a part in the family. A slave is owned by the family. So even though they're not family, they still have a connection to the family. A servant, on the other hand, was just paid a daily rate. Could be let go at any point in time. They were owed nothing. A slave had to have a place to sleep, had to have food, and they had to work. A servant was simply someone that could be let go at the drop of a dime. This guy said, I am so not ever going to be connected to my dad. I can't even ask to be a slave. I have to be a servant, the lowest person who's in or out depending upon what the father says. Let me be a servant and pay me a wage. And anything that it's better than what I have, because even they eat better than what I've eaten. Because I've seen my dad's servants. I've seen how he's treated them. Man, that would be a huge upgrade to my life. The story is the story of us. So it tells us in verse 20, so he returned home to his father. He started the journey home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. His father knew he was coming. His father was watching for him coming. Our Father in heaven was well aware what it would take to get us home. He's aware of all of that. He set the scenario up that it would cause us to turn to him. Not to be spanked, but because we're his children. And because the story is about a man with two sons. They're already in the family. So, the dad is watching for him, seeing whenever he's at, wherever he's at. And then it tells us this, because he knew he was coming. And when he was a long way off, it says, filled with love and compassion, full of love and empathy for the pain of his son. He loved him, and he knew the pain that kid was in. He knew everything about that kid. And he knew, and he empathized with his pain. He wasn't condemning him. He felt the pain. When you empathize with someone, you feel their pain. That's what gives us that connection. You feel the pain. And he felt the pain of his son. And it says this, he ran to his son. That was not what a father did in that day and age. You never run as the father to your children. They run to you. You walk to them. You have the dignity and the place of honor. You run the show. You don't run to your children. It says he ran to his children. But not only him, the servants ran with him. So a number of his servants are boogieing after him too. This is weird. And they're running too. And they're going to it, to the prodigal, to the lost one. It says he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. It says he grabbed him and was hugging him. This guy doesn't even have sandals on, as we'll see in a minute. Sandals were the basic. This guy was so tore up from the floor up that he had nothing to stand on. In that kind of environment in the Middle East, his feet must have been nasty. And so he's getting hugged by that. And that word kiss him in the Greek means to continually kiss him. He's loving his son. He's so glad. He's kissing him and kissing him and kissing him. And his son's getting ready to recite his script to him. And so he loves that boy. I mean, man, if my son came in the door, I'd hug him and kiss him and kiss him and just hug him and hug him. I look forward to that day for sure. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Now, this is the guy that went from, I want my share, to now, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. What a humbling experience. What a humbling thing happened to this guy. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. You know why he said quick? Because those guys, we got to run back and go get a robe and then run back here to give it to him? Okay. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Man, put clothes on him. I'm not bringing him home with no clothes. I'm bringing him home in the condition he is in. Put a ring on his finger. So at some point, the family ring was taken off that boy's finger. He said, I don't want that ring no more. I don't want that. And he went away, but dad kept the ring. Just because you don't think you're my son. I still think you're my son. And sandals on his feet. Get him some shoes. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. I wonder what that calf was thinking. Man, they sure give me a lot of food around here. You guys are, that's the way I think about things. Why do I get more food than every other calf? That must be special. tell you what, not everything is as it appears. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Let's celebrate this son of mine. Come home. For this son of mine was dead. He wasn't literally dead. He was as good as dead. Everything in his life was dead. He had searched out everything. And you know, sin is always pleasurable for a season. We wouldn't do it. We wouldn't do it if it didn't bring us some kind of comfort, some kind of pleasure, some kind of relief, some kind of something. It's called the you know, pain and gain. We go to those things because we're looking for gain in our life, and it is pleasurable there. I'm getting something out of it. And the pain, generally speaking, is rather minimal at start. And then over time, Scripture tells us that sin causes death in us. Why? Because the pain starts to outweigh the gain. And when it outweighs the gain enough, that's what usually moves us to find something better. I can't get high enough anymore on whatever that is. That's why sin always takes more and more and more to get less and less and less relief. And so that's what happened to this guy. Everything he ran and did it till he couldn't do it anymore, till the pain was too great. And I don't want to suffer this pain. And that's usually the place of eye-opening. And that's why God will sometimes allow us to go that route. Because he knows what it will take to get us back. We think he's abandoned us when actually he's orchestrating our healing. He's orchestrating our change. So he said he's alive. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. So the party's going on. In the other two stories he told, he said the angels rejoice in heaven. He said the people rejoice, his neighbors and friends, they had a big party when the woman found the coin. And when the one sheep was returned, the people were all celebrating. Same thing here. They're all celebrating. Now these religious guys are hearing this. Their minds are blown because that is absolutely not the way they look at God. It is God celebrating the lost one coming home, and he's even allowing him to be called son, and he puts the ring on his finger. And I work hard to get that approval. And you're letting this guy in? Well, that's what Jesus was doing. He was hanging with the sinners, the lost, the tax collectors. The losers. You're saying, there, you can come in. You can come in. God's already got this planned out for you. And it says this in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. That tells you how big an estate dad had. You had to get within earshot to hear the partying going on. That guy was way out in the field. See, the thing is, he was lost in his own way. And the notorious brother is going to open his eyes to something. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants, what's going on? Your brother is back, he was told. And your father has killed the fattened calf. And we are celebrating because of his safe return. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. But he replied, oh, wait a minute. He wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, come in, son. Come in, son. Your brother's here. But he replied, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. Oh, that's how the older brother looked at dad. He was a slave. He was part kind of the family, but never part of the family. That's what religious people think. He's talking about the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They're joyless. They're cynical. All I've done for you, Dad, was slave and slave. And you had me work and work and work. And everything you told me to do like a good slave, I did it. And what do I get? Nothing. I get disappointment after disappointment. See, we can have that same mentality. That bro was lost more than the other bro. He was home and never felt like he was home. Never felt like that was his family. He had to perform, and there was nothing for him to gain out of it. And he had the attitude, he'll tell his dad, you didn't even give me a goat. All these years, let's read it again, but he replied, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to, and all that time you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. All that time, you didn't give me nothing. I was judging you by how much I did for you, and then what am I getting back? See, we can have that mentality too. I did it when my son died. I served you for 25 years, God. I served you for 25 years and in recovery. And you let an overdose take my son? Thanks for nothing. We can do that too, because we think we're owed. Because everyone in here has expectations of God. You have something. And sometimes when we go sideways, it's because God didn't meet our expectations. God didn't answer my prayers the way I wanted them answered. God allowed XYZ to happen to me, and I thought a good God would never allow that. And we have our own thing, the religion. And that's because we have a trade, a transactional relationship with God. This poor guy didn't even know he was a son. And he was loved simply because he was a son. His worth was in him being his child, not within his performance, good or bad. Because we're the ones that judge good and bad and how good is good. You know, you ever notice we judge most harshly the sins of people that don't sin like us. Those who sin like us, we have mercy on them because we know how it is. God knows my heart. God knows my heart. Yeah, God also knows your actions. But this is the thing. He loves you besides that. Because how would he judge on that curve? How good is good? How bad is bad? Because if he knows all my thoughts, problem. That's a problem. Okay, I think I said enough there. Yet, he says, you didn't give me a goat. I don't know if you guys ever ate goat, but have anybody ever eat goat? I've had goat cheese. But apparently to him, it wasn't very tasty. I hear it can be good, but that's a different message. Yet, he says, yet when this son of yours, not even part of my family, this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. That calf, you know, someday when we get to heaven, we see the animals, the calf's going, I'm the fattened one. I'm in the Bible. Twice. God help me. His father says to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed by me and everything I have is yours. He goes, this is all yours. See, my other son, there's a consequence sometimes to our actions. He spent his inheritance. He doesn't have an inheritance coming. Oh, he's my son. And I will love him, and I don't know what his future holds. Story doesn't go all that way. God, you know, his book wasn't finished at that point in time. But he looked at the other son. He says, you don't understand. I love you, and you stayed with me. all this is yours. And you could have had many feasts. You could have relaxed, but your mentality of I gotta serve God, I gotta serve God, I gotta serve God, you stripped yourself of joy. You stripped yourself of a full life. Jesus tells the people later, I came to give you fullness of life. I came to give it. See, the religious leaders are hearing this story, and probably some of them are putting two together. A number of them got saved. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and probably countless others. In the midst of this story, Jesus is still reaching out to them, saying, you think they're all lost? You guys are the brother that's slaves for God. You don't have to. You need to operate from the place of belonging. And when you belong, it changes the way. Then the rules begin to make sense. I belong to the family of God, and when he gives me a rule, that's for my benefit. It's not for my destruction. It's not to make me okay with God. I'm already okay with God. He sent his son who died for me and brought me into the family. And that was decided before I ever made any decision. And he usually finds me in the dark place. Listen, your worth to God is because you're valuable to God. He sent his son to die for us, not because we're worthless. It's because we are worth a lot. We are worth a lot to God. And when you're in the family, you're in the family. Only those that get that can be free to live a life in the midst of trouble and still find joy, because we know the story's not done. We know I'm just on a page, and that this page will turn and it'll go the next page. And some chapters aren't as good. Some chapters are great, but the end of the book, it's a winner. It's a winner. And I will get my body back. And so will all the other brothers and sisters. We will live on the earth forever, connected to the heavenlies. We got a bright future. Though the road may be treacherous, we are promised to get there because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And it's his job to get us safely home. We never leave the presence of God, my brothers and sisters. So you, if you're the Pharisee, and we all can be at times, and we also can also be at times the lost one. But from God's perspective, both those children, the Pharisees were lost, and in reality, they were more lost. They thought God was a slave driver. They had such a misunderstanding of who he is. He's for us, not against us. The other son based his actions of the opposite end. I am so bad, I can never become a son again. I was one once. I can never be. They both, super religious, and the other, didn't consider themselves sons. One considered themselves good performers. The other guy, not so good a performer. It's like, no, you don't understand. My prayer for you today is you understand the heart of God. He loves you, period. When you're in his family, you're in his family, period. He's got good things for us to do. There's a purpose for you in this generation. My heart is for you to find that and realize you got way more than you think you got. You got way more. You just need the courage to step into it. That second son had everything, and yet he took nothing. Don't be that person. Amen. Let's get up and pray, and let's go ahead and enjoy our day as children of God. Walk out of here with your head high. Know who you are, because that changes everything. Know who you are. How many of us were notorious sinners? All right, you Pharisees, where are you? Every church has got a few. Amen. God loves you. Can we pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you that you represent me to the Father because I belong to you. You are my eldest brother in our Father's family. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you love me. Period. That I belong to you. Help me to think well, to perform well, and to rest in your love in all I do. You said in your word, you give your saints rest. Help me to rest in the journey I am on, in the things I have to take care of. Help me to do it in a restful way, knowing that you have everything already planned out. Don't let me walk in fear. Let me walk in faith. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great, great day.